Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 12. John 12, our focus today will be just one verse, which is John 12, verse 31. Let's read this. John chapter 12, verse 31. This is the word of God, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Every year, I happen to rewatch a certain set of movies. So every single year, I will rewatch the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And if you haven't watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy, highly recommend that you do so because you will definitely enjoy it. So I'll watch this trilogy, and I will also every single year rewatch Star Wars. And I'm not talking about the newer, very, very woke movies that have come out in the last 10 or 15 years. I'm talking about the older movies, the ones from the late 70s and the early 80s. And every year as I do this, typically, you know, I enjoy myself. Well, last year, you'll see where I'm going with this. Last year, as I sat down to watch Star Wars, kind of just paint the picture for you of how the day was going. May and I, it was in the morning. May was not feeling the best. She was also pregnant. So I encouraged her to just rest upstairs, and I'll take care of Sophia and Emily. But I wasn't feeling the best either. So think to myself, well, here's what I'll do. I'll just hang out on the couch, and I'll rewatch Star Wars. So I tell Sophia and Emily to go into the next room to play with their toys, and I turn on the first Star Wars movie, which is technically Episode 4, which I'm sure a lot of you understand how the movies go. Well, if you recall, the movie, it starts off, there's like these words on the screen. It says, "A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." So that happens. And then about 2 to 3 minutes into the movie, there's a scene that takes place. This scene, there's a gun battle going on a spaceship, and then the two robots, R2-D2 and 3CPO, they run across the screen, and then a bomb goes off, and there's smoke. And out through the smoke, who walks in but Darth Vader? And Sophia and Emily, they were not in the next room. They were actually right there watching the whole thing. And they got really, really scared. They just automatically knew, upon looking at Darth Vader, they knew that this was a very evil guy. They knew that this is the bad guy. And they got so scared. So I paused the movie. I told them that they should have listened to me and should have just been in the next room. And then I also told them not to worry. I said, "Don't worry. Yes, he's the bad guy, but the bad guy will indeed be defeated." And I know that a story like that isn't only unique to like somebody like me. I know that you have done things like this with your children, right? Whether it be you're watching a movie with them, or maybe it's a story that you're reading and there's this really evil villain, this really bad character, and you may comfort them by saying to them, "Don't worry, this evil character, he will not win out in the end. This bad and evil character, he will be defeated." Now, I say all that to you by way of introduction because this is what God, on a much more grander and much more marvelous level, this is what he does with us, with his children. You know, it's so interesting that so often in Scripture, when we see Satan being spoken about, so often his destruction is spoken about so closely to where he is mentioned. If you think back to Genesis 3, verse 1, this is the first instance where Satan is mentioned. And it says in Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." So you're reading Genesis 3, verse 1, and you just automatically know that this serpent that's being spoken about, you know that he is evil. You know that he is wicked. And it's pretty interesting because Genesis 2, it ends on such this marvelous point where it talks about how a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So it ends there on such this marvelous point. And then there's like a shift in aura or a shift in tone, and says in Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." And then shortly after that, we all know what happens. Shortly after that is the fall. Imagine reading Genesis 3 for the very first time, and you see what has just taken place. You see this serpent act, and it seems like the serpent has won. And perhaps you may ask yourself the question, what will continue to go on throughout the course of redemptive history? Will the serpent end up winning? Will Satan, will this great serpent, will he be successful? Will he overtake God? And of course, the answer to that is no. Absolutely not. Genesis 3, verse 15. God says this to the serpent. He says to him, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God looks at Satan, and he says to him, "This seed of the woman, you, Satan, you will bruise his heel. He will be bruised on his heel, but he will bruise your head." Now, quick point here in regards to that word that's used in Genesis 3:15, that word bruise, typically for us, in our modern context, when we hear the word bruise, we don't think that it's something that's really impactful, right? If we were on Wednesday night, say, praying for one another, and somebody said, "Oh, we need to pray for this brother or this sister because they bruised their hand," you would hear that and you say, "Oh, like that sounds pretty bad, but that's not like the worst thing." Because that's typically how we think of the word bruise. But then on Wednesday night, if we were praying for a brother or sister and somebody says, "Well, we need to pray for this brother or this sister because they have crushed their hand. Their hand is crushed." Well, that is a lot different, isn't it? If we were to say, "Well, this brother or sister has a bruised hand," we think that maybe they closed the closet door on their hand or something like that. But if we say this brother or sister has a crushed hand, well, then you think that maybe their hand was run over by a car. And some of these translations of the scriptures bring out this distinction of what the seed of the woman would do versus what the serpent would do. And to bring it out a little bit better, think about this, what it says in Genesis 3:15 in the NIV. It says this, it says, "He," referring to the seed of the woman, "he will crush your head." So the seed of the woman will crush your head, Satan. And then God says, "And you will strike his heel." So you see kind of the distinction there, maybe a little bit better. But nonetheless, the picture ought to be clear. And the picture is clear. To bruise or to crush the head is a picture of lethal and ultimate destruction, whereas to bruise or to strike the heel is a picture of damage, but not fatal damage. And we're told in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the serpent will be crushed. He absolutely will be crushed. Again, we may have looked at Genesis 3 and asked the question, here is the father of lies. Here is the serpent. Here he is, and will he be successful? The answer is no. And here is the truth that will defeat the father of lies. Here is the truth of the promised seed. Here is the truth of God's Messiah. Here is the truth of the gospel. It's made abundantly clear, both to the serpent and to us, that the serpent will not be successful. He will not be victorious. The Lord is the one who will be victorious. Satan is mentioned, and God tells us that this evil one will be destroyed. You know, we saw something similar in our first scripture reading in Ezekiel chapter 28. And perhaps you caught it as we were reading through Ezekiel 28. And perhaps you noticed as the text was talking about this king of Tyre. And maybe you thought to yourself and you said, "Wow, this king of Tyre, he seems really, really, really wicked and evil. Kind of like more wicked and evil than any evil old king. Like this guy takes the cake. This guy is way more wicked, way more evil." And perhaps you were reading through it and thinking, "I wonder if this is really talking about somebody else." Well, I would argue that it is. That the king of Tyre, whether it be just literally just a man who is extremely, extremely wicked, I don't think that that's necessarily the view. I think that the king of Tyre is someone who is actually possessed by Satan himself. that this is someone who was most definitely an antichrist and a type of the coming antichrist. And that's kind of the picture that you get. So you just make your way through Ezekiel chapter 28. But whatever picture, whatever view somebody wants to take in regards to Ezekiel 28, basically, everybody is in agreement that this king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28, this king of Tyre is an agent of Satan. The king of Tyre, he is described there in Ezekiel 28 as one filled with pride. We're also told there that this man, he goes around and he says, I am a god. So he is arrogant. He is prideful. He is boastful. All of these things, no doubt, all of the things said there in Ezekiel 28 are things that were in Satan's heart when the fall happened. And all of those things are still in Satan's heart even today. You could imagine the people during the time of Ezekiel chapter 28 looking at this evil and wicked king of Tyre and thinking to themselves, when will his reign end? When will wicked, evil king of Tyre's reign end? When will that happen? Similar to those who may wonder, when is it that Satan will be stopped? Or better yet, will Satan be stopped? Well, listen to what God says in Ezekiel 28, verses 18 and 19. God says this to this evil and wicked king of Tyre. He says to him, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. AKA, you Satan, you will be destroyed. You will not be successful. The constant theme in so many places in Scripture is that when Satan is mentioned, a constant theme is that his defeat is mentioned right around that same area. Just like how small children need to be reminded that the evil character in a movie or in a book will not win out in the end. Well, similarly, we need to be reminded of the fact that Satan will not win out. We need to be reminded of the fact that Satan will not be victorious. We need to be reminded of the fact that Jesus will be victorious. And we need to be reminded of the fact that Jesus already is victorious. I'm going to repeat that. Satan will not be victorious. Jesus will be victorious. And Jesus already is victorious. Let's recap where we're at here in John's gospel. Here in John chapter 12, we're still on Palm Sunday. It's still 5 days away from the cross. Jesus, he just rode in triumphantly in what's known as the triumphal entry, and he rides in on this donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. By doing this, Jesus is making it very clear that he is indeed the king. And he was met with fanfare. He was met with adoration. And then we're told in verses 20 and 21 that there's this group of Greeks that desire to see Jesus. They want to commune with Jesus. They want to meet and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus, starting in verse 23, he starts to speak. And this is what's known as Jesus' last public address before the cross. And he starts off in verse 23 by talking about his hour. His hour has now come. And that's very significant because prior to this moment, it was always my hour is not yet. But now he says that his hour has come. And of course, by his hour, what he means is he means that everything that's going to take place from this point forward is indeed his hour. So everything all the way up until the cross, everything all the way up until him rising victoriously from the dead, everything all the way up to the point where he ascends to the Father's right hand. All of that is in reference to his hour. And then the Lord Jesus, he spoke in verse 27 about how his soul was troubled. He says there at the beginning of verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. And his soul is troubled because he knows what awaits him. He knows that 5 days from this moment, he will bear the wrath of God. He knows that he's going to suffer more than anybody's ever suffered. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that for the first time ever, there's going to be this relational discontinuity that has never existed ever before between himself and his Father. He knows that that's what is coming, and it causes his soul to be troubled. And then what happens in verse 28? Jesus says, he talks about how he desires to glorify his Father. You see it there in verse 28. He says, Father, glorify your name. And then God the Father, he speaks. He speaks audibly from heaven and he says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the Father speaks. He speaks for all those to be able to hear who were there in the crowd. And then there's confusion, right? There's one group of people who say, well, this was an angel speaking. Another group that say, no, it wasn't that. It was just thunder. And then in verse 30, we're told that the Father spoke from heaven for the primary benefit of the people there, so that they would have even more evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And now we come today to John 12, verse 31. In John 12, verse 31, this is one of the high points in John's gospel. Even before I started to preach through the Gospel of John, which was a little bit over 2 years ago, even before that, I was very excited to get here to John 12, verse 31, because John 12, verse 31, it's not only one of the high points in John's gospel, this is one of the high points in all of Scripture. And I'll just clarify quickly what I mean when I say that this is a high point in Scripture. I'll clarify. We know that all Scripture is inspired. We know that all Scripture is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. We know that. Every single verse is inspired, every single verse is infallible, and every single verse is inerrant. So we all know that. But then there are these high points. So there are these verses that are heavier in their weight and heavier in their impact than other verses. For example, I won't read it again because I've already read it, but Genesis 3:15. Right, Genesis 3, verse 15 is a lot higher or a lot heavier in its impact, in its weightiness, than, say, 1 Chronicles 9, verse 30, which talks about how the priests took ointment and made spices. Both verses are the word of God. One is obviously much higher in its impact. Well, John 12, verse 31 is one of those verses that is so high in its impact. Let's read John 12, verse 31. Here's what it says. It's the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What is it that the Lord Jesus is doing here? He is further detailing aspects of his mission. He's further detailing what his hour would entail. His hour will mean judgment of this world. Judgment of this world. I got to tell you, in my preparation for preaching this sermon, got to tell you that verse 31a, where Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, got to tell you that this caused me a lot of issues because I came here and I'm like, what is it that Jesus means here? Like, what does he mean here? And then I went to go read Calvin and I read what Calvin has to say about it and I'm like, oh, that's definitely what it means. That's a great point. And then I go read John Gill. And he says something different. And I'm like, oh, no, that's definitely what this means. Then I went to go read Matthew Poole. And he says something different. And I'm like, oh, no, it's definitely what Matthew Poole says. It's always pretty interesting how that works out. Where ultimately, where I ended up here on verse 31a was at this point. That Jesus here, he means judgment in a twofold way. That there is a twofold aspect to what it is that the Lord Jesus means. When Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. He's talking about judgment in a positive sense for the believing world and judgment in a negative sense for the unbelieving world. Judgment in a positive sense for the believing world, for us, for believers, for those of us in here who have been born again by the grace of God. We believers, we, those of us in here who have been born again, we are the ones who are supposed to experience the judgment of God for our sins. But the Lord Jesus took our place, and in our place, the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. We're the ones who deserve to be judged for our sin, but Jesus took our judgment for us. So that's judgment there in a positive sense. That's Jesus taking judgment for us in a positive sense. Listen to Matthew Henry on this. Matthew Henry, commenting on verse 31, he makes the point, I thought it was a really good point, that we should think about Jesus saying what he says in verse 31. We should think about this as Jesus saying this with triumph in his voice. And I think that that's the best way to take it. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, he, referring to Jesus, he speaks with a divine exaltation and triumph. Now the year of my redeemed is come. Now is time for that glorious achievement. Now is that great work to be done, which has been so long of thought of in the divine counsels, so long talked of in the written word, which has been so much the hope of saints and the dread of devils. This was and is the hope of the saints, that the Messiah would stand in our place and that we would be declared righteous in the sight of God through faith in him. That's the great hope of the saints. That's what's known as the great exchange. The great exchange, not a great exchange, but the great exchange. I don't know who the first theologian was to coin this phrase, but whoever it was, they did a wonderful job. Because what an exchange this is. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21. Many of you in here probably have this verse memorized. But this verse just sums up so perfectly for us the great exchange. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, for he, that is God, made him, that is the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the best exchange. If you were to go and purchase a brand new vehicle, the cost would be like $40,000, $45,000. That's like the average cost for a brand new vehicle. And let's say you go to the car dealer and you want to get this car, and the car dealer, he says, I'll make an exchange with you. I will give you this brand new vehicle, and in exchange, you give me a pencil. You would say, this is the best exchange. And then you would go around and you would be bragging to everybody about this exchange that just took place. Well, that exchange, as great as it may be, that pales in comparison to the great exchange. That the Lord Jesus, he takes our sin upon himself. The spotless and sinless and perfect Son of God, he took upon himself all my sin and all of your sin, believer, past, present, and future sins. He took it all. He took it all, and then he was broken under the wrath of God, judged under the holy wrath of Almighty God. And in exchange, what is it that we get? In exchange, we get his righteousness imputed to us by faith in him, imputed to us, credited to our account. So now when God looks at us, he doesn't see our own righteousness because we don't have any. Instead, what or whose righteousness does he see? Well, he sees the righteousness of his Son, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Christian, question for you. Does that not stir up your soul? Does it not stir up your soul when you contemplate and you think about how wonderful and how amazing the great exchange is? How can that not stir up your soul? It's like when we sing that hymn, His Robes for Mine, which is such a wonderful hymn. And I know so many of us in here, we love that hymn. Well, that hymn is just talking about how awesome and how amazing the great exchange is. And then there's that very last stanza towards the end where it's talking about the results of the great exchange, where it says there, it says, he as though I, accursed and left alone, I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Isn't that amazing? That's the great exchange. So that's the judgment that Jesus took for us. Jesus taking that for us in a positive sense. That's the positive aspect of the judgment being spoken about in verse 31a. But then judgment is used here as well in a negative sense. So it's used in a positive sense for the believing world, and it's used in a negative sense for the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world is judged at the cross for its treatment and rejection of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, he brings judgment on the world for its rejection of him. If someone fails to believe upon Jesus, someone fails to believe upon the one who died on the cross, if someone fails to do that, well, there is only one outcome for that person. The judgment of Almighty God will fall on that person, eternally speaking. Eternal judgment will come on all those who die in their sin apart from faith in the one who died on the cross. And I'll pause here, and I will plead with those in here, or those maybe listening to this online, who do not yet know Christ. I will plead with you to come to Christ today. Stop being on the side that's opposed to the Lord Jesus. Get off that side. Stop being an unbeliever and instead repent and come and be on Christ's side. Repent and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And don't wait to do this. Don't wait to do it. Don't say, well, I'll consider Jesus 2 or 3 months down the line. Don't do that. Instead, come to Jesus right now. Be on Jesus' side right now. So once again, in this first clause here, in verse 31a, Jesus is talking about judgment in a positive sense and in a negative sense. This is what the cross of Christ does. It judges both in a positive and in a negative sense. And the cross of Christ, it also does something else. The cross of the Lord Jesus, it also defeats Satan. The cross of the Lord Jesus, it also defeats the devil. Let's read verse 31 once again in its entirety. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Let's just see all of the things mentioned here in verse 31b, all of the things mentioned just on the surface level of this statement. Jesus starts off that clause in the same way in which he started off that first clause, and he starts off with the word now. So we know that this is something that's going to happen very, very soon from the time in which he said it. This isn't something that's going to happen thousands of years or millions of years in the future. No, he's referring to something that's going to take place in a very short amount of time. So he says now, but then he says the ruler of this world. Or if you have a King James version of the Bible, it'll say the prince of this world. Who's the ruler of this world? Who's the prince of this world? Well, the ruler, the prince of this world is Satan. The ruler, the prince of this world is the devil. Not that Satan is ultimate ruler or prince of this world, but he certainly, in his rebellion, claims to be that, doesn't he? He certainly does. He claims to be the sovereign one. He claims to be the one who's above everybody else. Very similar to that king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, who claimed in his boastful arrogance, and he said, "I am a god." Well, very similarly, Satan claims just outrageous things. So we have here a few things thus far. We have the when. We have the time, right? Jesus says now. We also have the who. Who's being referenced here? Well, that's Satan, the ruler of this world. And now we have the what. So we have the who, we have the when, and now we have the what. What will happen to this ruler, to this prince of this world? Well, look at what Jesus says. Jesus says that he will be cast out. He will be cast out. Guys, this is something that we need to know. We need to know this. We all need to know that Satan is already defeated. Satan is already defeated, and Jesus is already victorious. You know what we can say? And this would be 100% factual and biblically accurate. We could say right now that the Lord Jesus Christ is the triumphant Christ. We could say that right now, and we can say right now that Satan is that defeated devil right now. Right now at this very moment. And this is so important that we know this. So important that we trust in this, because sometimes we can live in a state of fear without actually trusting in the promises of God. And specifically, pertaining to our text today, we can live in a state of fear of not trusting the promises of God in his victory over Satan. Where we look around the world and we look and we see our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world being persecuted heavily for their faith in Jesus. So we see that and we say, well, it certainly doesn't seem like Jesus is victorious. Or maybe on a more personal level, maybe here as we just look at our own country growing in its hostility to Christ, we look and we say, well, it certainly doesn't seem like Jesus is victorious. Or maybe on an even more personal level, Maybe at your job, maybe your employer has said to you that you need to compromise on biblical truth, that you need to embrace this unbiblical thing. Maybe something like that has happened, and you start to think to yourself, and you say, okay, well, it certainly doesn't seem like Jesus is victorious. But believer, rest upon this fact. Rest upon this fact that Satan is already defeated and Jesus is already victorious. Satan is already defeated and Jesus is already victorious. Now, upon saying that, perhaps somebody in here is thinking something like this. Something like, okay, Dan, I hear what you're saying. And this isn't the first time I've ever heard this. I'm sure you've heard this before. I hear what you're saying. Satan is already defeated, but I thought that Satan is still active. I thought that 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be vigilant, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So I thought the Bible said that. Well, you would be 100% right. The Bible does say that. You would be right in your thinking. Satan is still active, and 1 Peter 5, verse 8 does say to be watchful, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. So, how does this make any sense then? How is it that this makes any sense? Well, think of it this way. If you were to cut off the head of a snake, did you know that the snake would not die immediately? Snakes and other ectotherms, which is just a fancy way of saying cold-blooded animals, so really any type of reptile. Snakes and other reptiles, you can cut off their heads, and they could live on for hours. So you could decapitate them, and they live on for hours. And there's two stories within the last 10 years that kind of made headlines about decapitated snakes actually biting people. One such story was in Asia. Apparently, in certain places throughout the world, eating cobra is like a thing. It's like, I guess, a very fancy meal that somebody could have, eating cobra soup. It doesn't really appeal to me, but, you know, whatever. So in certain places in the world, this is a thing where people actually eat cobra soup. So this chef at this restaurant, he prepared some cobra for the people. And what he did was he decapitated the snake there in the restaurant. I believe that eating snakes is kind of similar to like eating lobsters, where it's better if it's just been dead for like not too long. I think the meat is better. So this chef, what he does is he decapitates the snake, throws the head of the snake into the garbage, and he serves up the cobra soup, serves it to the people there in the restaurant. And then 30 minutes later, he goes to discard the trash can. He goes to discard it, and what do you think happens? Well, the snake, he bit his hand, and that chef ended up dying. Or about 5 years ago, out in Texas, this is a story that made the New York Times. There was a man in his backyard. He and his wife were actually doing yard work in his backyard, and then his wife screamed. She got really scared, so he goes over to see why it is that she was screaming, and there was a rattlesnake. So this man, what he did was he took a shovel and he pressed down on the head of the snake and he decapitated the snake, severing it from its body. And then he went off to continue the yard work that he was doing. His wife went inside and then he went back to go throw out the snake. And what do you think happened? The snake bit him. The snake bit him on the hand, and the snake held on to his hand for 30 seconds. And that man had to be placed in a medically induced coma. Those examples are kind of like how it is that we should view Satan. He is defeated, but he is still active. Satan is decapitated, but he can still bite. On a broader level, we can think of Satan's defeat in the same way as to what theologians refer to as the already and not yet. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before, the already and not yet. It was a phrase first coined by Gerhardus Voss, who was this wonderful theologian from Princeton Seminary before Princeton Seminary became apostate. Well, already and not yet. So we could think of it that Satan, he's already defeated and not yet in a final sense. Listen to Kenneth Gentry on this important principle of understanding biblical prophecy, reading scripture this already, not yet way. He says, one of the most important principles for understanding biblical prophecy is known as the now but not yet principle, aka the already slash not yet principle. There are many things in the Christian life, there are many things that we have in Christ already that we do not have yet fully. There's this tension that exists. And I'll give you kind of an obvious example in the Christian life. We can say that we are sanctified. We can say that we are already sanctified, but we aren't yet fully sanctified, right? Because we still sin. So that's one example. Well, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is both already and not yet. The kingdom of God is here already, but it is not yet here in its fullest extent. And it won't be in its fullest extent until the new heavens and a new earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is reigning right now in heaven, and yet we await the day when he will reign physically here on earth. Now, to further expand on this, we can say this about the Lord Jesus in his first coming and in his second coming. We can say that at his first coming, Jesus defeated Satan. And at his second coming, Jesus will consummate and perfect that defeat in an ultimate sense. So now, upon hearing that, you may be wondering, saying, all right, like you're saying Satan is defeated. You're saying that Jesus is victorious. But like, what does that actually mean? What does that actually mean? Or in other words, what are some of the ways in which Satan is actually defeated? What are some of the ways in which Jesus is actually triumphant over the devil? Well, there are a number of ways in which Satan is defeated, a number of things that Jesus defeating Satan at the cross actually accomplished. And two of those things that I would like to highlight can both be found in the book of Revelation. So let's turn in our Bibles first to Revelation 12, verses 9, 10, and 11. Revelation 12, verses 9, 10, and 11. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" The first way in which I would like to highlight in which Christ is victorious over Satan, the first way in which Satan is defeated, it's this: Satan can no longer accuse believers before God in God's courtroom. Perhaps you've wondered this. Perhaps you've wondered, does Satan still have access to the courtroom of God? Does Satan still have access to heaven? Perhaps you've thought, I wonder if, say, what happens in the book of Job, where Satan goes and he accuses Job before God. I wonder, does that still happen today? Well, I would submit to you, and I know that there's a lot of disagreement on this, which is perfectly fine. Did you know we could disagree on certain matters pertaining to the book of Revelation, and we could still be dear brothers and sisters in Christ together? Well, I would submit to you that the answer to that question is no. Satan can no longer do that. He can no longer go in God's courtroom and accuse believers before God. Because of Christ's defeat of Satan on the cross, he can no longer do this. He is no longer given access to heaven and no longer given access to God's courtroom. Look in Revelation 12, verse 10. Look at what it says. It says, "The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." He's been cast down. Christ's death at the cross means that Satan has been thrown out of the courtroom of God and is no longer able to accuse us before God. We no longer have an accuser before God. Instead, we have an advocate. This is what it says in 1 John 2, verse 1. It says that we have an advocate with the Father. Who's the advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Satan was already thrown out of heaven at the beginning when he rebelled against God, but not fully thrown out until the cross, when his access to the courtroom of God is shut completely because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I think about this. Think about how much Satan, how much he must hate this. Think about how much he hates this. You know who Satan is? Satan is the accuser. He's that prideful, that boastful accuser. And he wants to accuse the brethren in the highest possible courtroom. He wants to accuse the brethren in God's courtroom, but he is unable. Access to it is shut. The devil cannot accuse us before God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong here. The devil still does accuse. He is still an accuser, and he accuses us, right? He accuses us with guilt. He accuses us with thoughts of unworthiness. He accuses us by having us think things like, well, there's no way that you could be a Christian. There's no way that a Christian would do this thing or that thing. That's how Satan accuses us, but he is no longer allowed to go before God and accuse us before God because Satan has been cast out. Listen to Douglas Kelly on this. He says, Satan lost that privileged access to the heavenly courts as a result of the incarnation and work of Jesus. Or listen to Kim Riddlebarger on this. He says, no longer can Satan enter heaven and make accusations against the saints. No longer is Satan able to do that. So that's the first thing we want to highlight. Second thing we want to highlight in what it is that Christ defeating Satan at the cross, what it is that that actually means. Second thing is this. Satan can no longer stop the spread of the gospel. Christ's victory on the cross means that Satan lost his power to deceive millions of pagans whom he formerly kept blinded to God's saving truth. Turn in your Bible to the right. Turn to Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation 20. We'll read verses 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation chapter number 20. It says this. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, I would humbly submit to you that we are in that 1,000 years that's referenced there in verse 2 and in verse 3. That we're in those 1,000 years right now. That those 1,000 years, not referring to a literal 1,000 years, but it's a figurative 1,000 years. It's referring to the entire time from the death and resurrection of Jesus to the entire time until which Jesus breaks open the sky and comes back. So we're in that 1,000 years right now. And it says there in verse 2, it says that Satan is bound. He is bound. He is bound like a dog on a leash. He is bound like a snake in a cage. Bound in what way specifically? Well, look in the middle of verse 3. Satan is bound in that he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. Look at what it says in the middle of verse 3. It says, so that he should deceive the nations no more. He can no longer do this because Satan has been cast down by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no more power to deceive the nations. No more power to stop the spread of the gospel. And this is so obvious. All you have to do is look at church history and you see the gospel going out. And you see the gospel conquering more and more lands. Why is that happening? Well, it's happening because Satan is bound up. It's happening because Satan is a defeated foe on his last leg. It's happening because Satan is that decapitated snake with just mere hours left of breath. The Lord Jesus, he tells us in John 12, verse 31b, he tells us, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus is the victorious one. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. This is what it says in 1 John. It says, this is the reason why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has already done it. Jesus is already victorious, and we eagerly await the day when that victory will be consummated. We eagerly, with great anticipation, we await the day when the Lord Jesus, when he breaks open the sky and he comes back on that white war horse and he takes Satan and he takes all of his minions and he throws them into the lake of fire forever and ever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the fact that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is already victorious. We thank you, God, that Satan is already defeated. God, help us to trust what your word says. Help us, Lord, when we're struggling, to rest upon this fact that Jesus is already victorious and Satan is already defeated. God, we thank you so much for the great exchange. We thank you, Lord, so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, bearing the wrath that we deserve for our sin. And we thank you, God, for his righteousness imputed to us by faith in him. God, we pray that we would press in to these promises more. We pray, God, for anybody in here, anybody listening to this who doesn't know yet what it's like to be trusting in your promises. We pray, Lord, for anybody who doesn't know yet what it's like to have the imputed righteousness of Jesus. We pray, God, that you would save them even today. We know, God, that you can do that. We know that that's the easiest thing for you to do, to save sinners. We know that that's so easy for you to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that even today. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.